Okay, it's 9:18, so that means it's time to begin. I have an ambitious outline for you today. We'll see how far we get. My version has 5 pages. So my version's always bigger than yours. I always want to keep yours combined to just front and back because I don't like to staple pages. That's basically why I do that in waste paper. But anyway, so yeah, you got a very condensed version. So we'll see how far we get this morning. I do want to get through chapter 10. A good portion of your outline is the first 2 verses of chapter 11, which I could obviously save till next week if we need to. So, but let's pray as we start. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of understanding and most of all for the gift of your Spirit by which we can not only understand but love and rest in your word. And we pray that you would feed us, Lord God, and give us truth. Let us delight in it alone. Help me to lead well, Father, I pray, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last time in chapter 9, we considered 2 of the 3 great woes that we got at the end of chapter 8, which I said in Hebrew would connote the worst of all woes. Just as, you know, we say great, great, or greatest, they would just say great, 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 great. And you see that several times in the Old Testament. It's pretty astounding. So I think, again, with that Old Testament use of Greek, which you see so often in the New Testament, John here, woe, woe, woe. It can't get any worse. This is the greatest of all possible woes. We've had 2/3 of them already fall in chapter 9. The 2 woes corresponded to the 5th and the 6th trumpets. So God himself differentiated between the first 4 and the last 3. The last 3 get woe, woe, woe. And, of course, we saw that the last 3 specifically, exclusively target mankind, as the first 4 targeted the earth and the sea and the heavens. The last 3 are told not to hurt the plants or anything else, just hit man. And so you could understand why this would be a horrible woe. We wouldn't be able to pass this off as a natural disaster. You know, you could do that with the first 4. Well, okay, there's floods and earthquakes and now it's intentionally targeting man. The natural forces get personal. This is a personal, intentional attack of man. And we saw that the 5th trumpet was the likened to these locusts, which were, you know, 9 likes, like horses, like golden crowns, like human faces. So something giving a description in constant simile. They have this leader, this king, Apollyon, destroyer in Greek, Abaddon, grave in Hebrew, mostly. I mean, they're both wide range words. But kings command their subjects, so obviously this king is in charge of the locusts in some way, though we're not giving any or other information about him. And the 5th trumpet, remember, only torments. The locusts only torment. They're not allowed to kill. So all equating with the locusts with weapons of war seems to me fail at that point, because weapons of war kill. They don't torment. So you can't do that. You can't make the locust Apache helicopters or whatever, as a few men have done. Hal Lindsey and Jim Baker, you know, the bluish look, the faces of men, you can see that in the helicopter. They would say the yellow, the sulfur, the flash of the, you know, the rockets and so forth. But those things kill. They kill. They don't torment. The locusts are specifically not allowed to kill anybody. The horsemen kill. The 6th trumpet comes, and you get this 200 million horsemen army. And I say horsemen army because the riders are never distinguished from the horses. And it's from the horses that the death comes. Smoke comes out of the horse's mouth. Fire comes out of the horse's mouth. Brimstone out of the horse's mouth. If the riders are carrying weapons, we're not told. What kills the people is the stuff coming out of the horses' mouths. And we need to make a very big emphasis on that. And I think that both of those things push me to that there is some spiritual reality here that is being communicated. And both the locusts and the horsemen, front and back, kill with. Remember, the locusts have the scorpion tails, and the horsemen also with their tails can kill like serpents. And so front and back, they are deadly. But the chapter ends with, despite these fierce judgments from God, where people are looking for death from the locusts, but they can't find it. They want to die, but they can't in some way. We're not told how. And then in chapter, and then the sixth trumpet, where a third of mankind actually are killed by this 200 million horseman army. At the end, it says, nobody repents in spite of these great judgments. So there's still a call to repent going on. There's still a intention in these judgments to repent. These judgments aren't intended to purely destroy. That's why they're partial. And that's why they're trumpets. A trumpet is a call to action. All of the trumpets are a call to action, to respond. It's been said that the seals foreshadow the trumpets' call, and then the bowls actually pour out wrath. When the bowls come, most commentators would say it's too late. But still, we have this call to repent. But no one repents, and the sins mentioned were idolatry, idol worship, sexual immorality, which is often linked together. Spiritual adultery is idolatry. Murder, and then the last word, sorcery, is our word pharmacy. It's the Greek word pharmakeia, which I said in their time would refer to a potion maker. We would look at it as medicine or drugs. They saw it as magic because they didn't understand why this thing would cause somebody to go crazy. So they called it sorcery, but it's pharmakeia. And it's interesting to me that idolatry, sexual morality, violence, murder, and then drug use. You know, whether legal or illegal, pharmakeia. And that people trusting in these things, looking to these things, right? People love sexual immorality and they love their drugs. And so nobody's turning from these sins. And so now we begin chapter 10, where we get an interlude. As between the sixth and seventh seal, there was an interlude wherein God described his people being preserved, 144,000, preserved, sealed, not allowed to be harmed by these trumpet judgments. They weren't allowed to harm anybody sealed. And then the great multitude no one could number in heaven. Obviously, they're protected. So God's people preserved in the midst of great judgment was the meaning of the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And I think the sixth and seventh seal. And we're going to see the same thing between the sixth and seventh trumpet in different imagery. But we're going to see God's people preserved in the midst of great judgments. And so there's a pause, as it were, where God comforts his people. Like, look, I know this is terrifying. This is scary. It's funny. My wife isn't here. Like I said, aren't you going to come to my class? She goes, I can't take hearing about Revelation. I mean, my wife won't watch The Wizard of Oz. It's too scary for her. She was told that. I'm not kidding. She was told that when she was a kid. You don't want to watch Wizard of Oz. It's really scary. To this day, she's not seen The Wizard of Oz. So, which has a lot of, images and so. So she doesn't want to hear about, locusts and armies and it's. But that's why we get these interludes. This is scary stuff. So this interlude, chapter 10, all the way through chapter 11, verse 13 or so, is God saying to his people, I got this. I got you. You're going to be kept in this. That's not the same thing as nothing bad's going to happen to you in the temple. That's never promised to us. But ultimately, nothing can happen. Even a hair of our heads won't fall to the ground that God won't restore tenfold, hundredfold. So that's the point of, again, the digression, the interlude that we're about to get. All right. So let's begin. Verse 1, chapter 10. I saw still another. The word another is in the critical text, Textus Receptus. It's not in the majority text. I just saw a mighty angel. I saw a mighty angel coming down from heaven, having been clothed in a cloud and the rainbow on his head, and his face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. Mighty description to this mighty angel. Many notice the similarities between descriptions of God or Christ. Everybody sees the symbolism here. You get like a couple of times, right? His face was like the sun. It wasn't the sun. His feet were like pillars of fire. They weren't actually on fire. Okay? But you do get direct images. He is clothed with a cloud. He does have a rain. It doesn't say like a cloud. It says with a cloud. But that's, what a metaphor. Metaphor doesn't use the word like. So cloud and rainbow on his head. Whether these are metaphors or actual literal imagery. We know that in many places, for example, Jesus is pictured repeatedly as coming with clouds. right? And we've already seen the rainbow earlier around the throne, and the rainbow being God's covenant sign all the way back in Genesis, and that sign's still there. To this day, it's pictured, you know, John, in 2,000 years ago, that rainbow was there. God sees the rainbow and he remembers his promise. So that's an assurance to us that God's covenants are last forever before him. So we have just a couple of things where we see some people saying that this is Jesus. All right, here's what's in favor of this being Jesus. In verse 11, this angel, it seems like this angel is still speaking. And he is talking about his witnesses in verse 3 of chapter 11. And of course, only God has witnesses. Angels don't have witnesses. So some would say that this angel is Christ because he's talking about his witnesses. Others would say this angel is not Christ because he takes an oath in verse 6 to God. The angel swears by him who lives forever and ever and so forth. Now, in both of these arguments, you can argue against it, right? I mean, Christ as man could swear to God, and in fact, he is put under oath in his earthly life before the high priest, and he answers under oath because he's also man. Also, an angel could have witnesses in the sense of he's sent from God, and he's talking when he says my witnesses, he's just speaking for God and so forth. So there's answers to both of those arguments, but let's just look at some of the imagery. The rainbow was around the throne of God in chapter 4, verse 3, and Ezekiel sees the rainbow in his vision of God's glory of that moving throne. The feet of Jesus in Revelation 1:15 are like burnished bronze, like in a furnace having been set on fire. So they look fiery in Revelation 1. That's Jesus already. The cloud is at Jesus' transfiguration. His face shines like the sun at the transfiguration. The coming of the Son of Man will be with the clouds repeatedly. Matthew 24, 26, 1 Thessalonians 4. In Revelation 1, 7, he is coming with the clouds. Daniel 7, 3, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds. So clouds often with Christ. One commentator pointed out in Revelation chapter 8, the angel that comes in the view acts like a priest. He has a censer with the prayers. He takes coals from the altar. Remember, he throws it to the earth. Here, the angel acts like a king. He puts his foot on the sea, his foot on the land, the dominion. So he's coming with the authority of Christ as priest in chapter 8, with the authority of Christ as king here in chapter 10. I also notice an angel in Daniel chapter 10, and clearly he's an angelic being in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. His body was like beryl, like a precious stone. His face like the appearance of lightning, sun, lightning. Not a whole lot of difference there, right? Very, very bright. His eyes like torches of fire. His arms and his feet like burnished bronze, same kind of thing. And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And that was an angel. In Daniel 10. So an angel can be described in these kind of majestic terms. This being, as far as what we can see about him, he's clearly never said to explicitly be divine, and he's never worshipped. And so my conclusion is this is an angel with the authority of God coming down with an authoritative message that it's not actually the incarnate Christ. A couple of commentators point out that never in the book of Revelation is an angel Christ. We do see that in the Old Testament sometimes. The angel of the Lord is God. I mean, it's hard to not say that. He comes down, he speaks for God, he's worshipped. The angel of the Lord is from the Lord, and at the same time, he is the Lord. And it goes, you know, the language is interchangeable, and he'll speak for God, and then he'll speak as God. So in many places in the Old Testament, you have this mysterious, the angel of the Lord, which many people see as the pre-incarnate Christ, like Melchizedek, stuff like that. All I'm saying here is it seems like in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Revelation, that doesn't happen. A couple of commentators point out an angel is never God. In fact, twice John, if you remember, we haven't got there yet, but twice the angel that John sees is so spectacular that he falls down to worship. Can you imagine John, an old man who knows Christ, who saw Christ, who, you know, the beloved disciple, saw him on the Transfiguration, knows you should worship God alone, yet couldn't help himself. When he saw these spectacular angels, he falls down. And the angel rebukes him both times in Revelation. Don't do that. I'm just one of your servants. You know, one of God's servants, like you. I'm one of God's servants. So I think what we're seeing here in Revelation, we're getting the picture of angels really in their glory. And they're amazing. Their glory is absolutely amazing. To human beings like us, to see this glimpse of glory, you feel like you have to worship. And yet this angel is still just a creature. So imagine the glory of God. All right, so I'm going to say, and in fact, I'm going to take some positions now. I'm starting to feel like the text is starting to give me some interesting understanding. The angel and the thunders, let's look at that. The angel and the thunders, verse 2 of chapter 10. He had a little book open in his hand. All right, little book. It's the same word for scroll in chapter 5. He had a little scroll. It's biblios. Sounds like book to us, but it was probably a scroll. They didn't really have books back then. So the word little is in the critical text in the Textus Receptus, but not in the majority text, which makes it exactly the same as it appears in chapter 5. Remember, Christ has a scroll. God has a scroll in his hand and Christ takes it in chapter 5. Nobody else can. The scroll that's sealed with seven seals. It's just called a biblion, a book. A scroll. Here again, a book, a scroll. And the big question is it the same one? All right. So that's why the word little is important by some, because if this is a little one and that one wasn't, then they're different, obviously. But the word little is in the critical text in the Textus Receptus. It's not in the majority text in verse 2 and verse 10. But in verse 9, it is little in the majority text. So to me, that says it really doesn't matter if it says little or not. Because even in the same textual family, you have just book, little book, just book. All right? Or just scroll, little scroll, just scroll. And in the critical text, it's always little scroll, little scroll, little scroll. All right. This is the kind of stuff that you get into when you start reading the book. And everybody seizes on the tiniest little things. And you have to try to figure it out. So, to me, whether it's a book or a little book, a scroll or a little scroll, I don't think that has anything to do with whether it's the same scroll in chapter 5 or not. The scroll is already open. Do you see that in chapter 10? He had a little scroll. It was open. Well, Christ has already opened the seven seals. So the other scroll is open now too. So we need to recognize that. Some say chapters 1 through 10, so 1 up to 11 is the first scroll. And then 11 through 20 is the second scroll. And that would be, but then the little scroll doesn't work because they're really the same size. So you wouldn't want to distinguish them that way. Some say Israel is the first scroll and the Gentile world is the second scroll. And some say it's the other way around, which is interesting to me that you could do that. All right. Those who say that it's the same scroll, remember it was opened by Christ already. He's already opened the seven seals. And then, remember, and he has it. So he gives it to his angel now, and his angel comes down to the earth. And what does the angel do with the open scroll, which we said is God's plan up to the consummation? It's the full plan of God. He gives it to the church. He gives it to the apostle to do what? To preach. Preach the word to everybody, to the world. So the angel now delivers it to the apostle John, who is the apostolic authority in the picture, who would represent the church. And he says to him, preach. The word, right? And the word is good and the word is glorious, sweet in his mouth, but it brings persecution and adherence to it is difficult. It's bitter in his stomach. And we'll see that imagery again a little bit later. His voice is like a roaring lion. Now, many people say, well, God's voice all over the place. I give you a bunch of scriptures there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos. God is a roaring lion, right? God roars like a lion. God roars from Jerusalem. All sorts of passages. But also, in Isaiah and Jeremiah at least, the judgment of an army sent against Jerusalem roars like a lion. And at least one or two other times, God's people in rebellion roar like lions against him. Really what we need to see here is just the great volume and sound of the voice. A roar of a lion is loud and you can hear it. And that's what's being said here. This angel is speaking in a voice that everyone would hear. This is a voice for everybody. And that's why he puts, notice, one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. All right, you see that in verse 2. Now, this isn't you standing on the beach right where the water stops and your one foot's in the water a little bit and the other one's on the sand. That's not the image. right? One foot's way out in the middle of the ocean, and one foot's on the middle of the continent. All right, this is an angel saying the world is mine. The world is God's. I'm coming down with God's authority to proclaim God's word, and I own it all. I'm standing on it all. The land, the sea. Some point out that the sea is often the Gentiles, you know, the people of the coast. The coastlands have seen a great light and so forth. And the land is the Jews, but whatever you want to call it, it's still the whole world. All right. So verses 3 and 4, we have the loud voice of the angel. And when he cries, the seven thunders respond. The way John says that, the seven thunders, a lot of commentaries speculate. Did they know about something? Was there some book or something where there were seven thunders? I talked to you before about certain angels that they would refer to even in apocalyptic or in apocryphal literature. There's no other reference to seven thunders anywhere in any apocryphal books, anything that we have extant. So there's no other place you can find it. There are. God's voice is described in Psalm 29 seven times. The voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. It says seven times, the voice of the Lord. And oftentimes God speaks with thunder. When Moses on Mount Sinai, it says God answered him with thunder. So what we see here is John forbidden to write what the thunder said. Now, there are articulate words. Because John hears them, and I was about to write. So John understood. It wasn't just, it was words. Words like thunder. So I would assume that means, you know, really a bass voice. You know, like, I don't know, who was the guy that did Darth Vader? You know, some kind of voice like that. You know, really. But John understood the voice. He's going to write it down, and the angel says no. Verse 4. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. Remember, the Spirit of God is the seven spirits. So seven thunders. I was about to write, and a voice from heaven saying to me, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. It's interesting that he would say, do not write them and seal them up. Because you can't seal something up unless you've written it. Right. So scholars debate here. Does he write them and then seal them up, or does this mean he's not to write them at all? I think you can argue for both. But the interesting thing is that here isn't the first time we're told something like this. Daniel, at the end of his book, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So Daniel's book had a sealing until a certain time. This book is never said, or the thunders are never said until. It just says, seal it up. Do not write them at all. Some say that it's never going to be revealed. And that would correspond more to what Paul saw when he was in the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:4. He was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words, listen, which is not lawful for a man to utter. It doesn't say at a certain time, but ever. So Paul heard things in heaven that he wasn't allowed to communicate. John sees things that he's not allowed to communicate. And I think what this shows us very basically is that God doesn't reveal everything to us. Right? These two men were privy in the vision to see things, and they weren't allowed to say what they saw and what they heard. God doesn't reveal it all to us, but he does have it all planned out. That's what this tells us. God has it all planned out, but he's not going to tell us everything, which is a very good caution to you and me. You know, when these guys, we get these guys who want to lay the dates and they want to say everything exactly as if they know everything. And I'm telling you, be really cautious when you have somebody who says he knows everything. Oh, I know what this means. And I know what this. You know what? John heard things and he wasn't allowed to tell us what they meant. And that to me says that, you know, God's not going to reveal everything to us. And that's why we believe, right? If we knew everything, there wouldn't be any room for faith. So obviously we have to believe God doesn't reveal it all. We need to be cautious. God knows it all. We don't trust him. Right. It's like your mom or dad when you're a kid. Where are we going? I'm your dad. Shut up. You know, trust me. Or don't even say that. You know, you don't even say anything to them. Just keep going. I mean, you're the dad. You don't have to explain yourself. And God does that with us sometimes. But it's always for the good of the child, right? You're never going to lead your child into somewhere bad. And the kid knows that. If dad, mom, dad don't answer, where, you know, how long till we get there? Not yet. You know, be quiet. You know, count the license plates or something. I guess now they have other things they can do, but that's what we had to do, right? You didn't have phones and DVD players in the cars. You had to play the how many red cars you see or how many license plates from other states or, you know, games like that while you were driving. But anyway, you get now you get an oath of the angel. Now notice the oath in verses 5 through 7. So he raises his hand. He swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth, the things that are in it, the sea, the things that are in it. So this is a really big detailed oath here that really exalts who God is. He doesn't have to say it that way. He doesn't have to multiply all those terms, right? But, you know, you ever hear like the Queen of England introduced or something and they multiply all the titles that they've been given? My favorite one is Defender of the Faith, right? Because the Pope gave that to Henry VIII when he writes against Luther. And then he leaves the Catholic Church and forms his own church. I wonder if he wanted that title back after he gave him Defensor Fide. But God has all these titles, right? And he speaks of them here. But notice the creator, by him who created, the creator, the owner, right? God, everything in the earth, everything on heaven, everything in the sea, there is nothing that can hurt us that God didn't make, that God doesn't have complete control over. He's got his foot on the land and sea. You see the comfort of this vision here for God's people. God is in control. We've seen some, you know, ghastly, horrible things with a fourth of people dying, a third of people dying. You know, these locusts that really sound scary, this army that's unstoppable. And yet here is God in control, in charge. Nothing can hurt you. God is the one who is, again, assuring us. So verse 6, he swears what? That there would be no more delay. There should be delay no longer. Now, you think about the end, right? It just seems a long time in coming. And I think that gets at this. The idea that, you know, I mean, how many generations are there teachers saying this is the last generation, Christ is coming back? You know, you hear this all the time. If you read anything about it, there, you know, people have always thought it. People thought at the time of the Reformation, they thought at the time of the Muslim invasion, you know, even back in the 7th century, they thought it at the bubonic plague. They thought it at World War II and World War I. Christ is going to come in our lifetime. You know, well, there is going to be a generation. You know, it wouldn't be too pessimistic, right? Because I could just say, everybody's saying that, but he is going to come. One generation is going to say that, and they're going to be right. All right? So that will happen. We don't want to just completely dispense with it, but we don't want to think that every time we see something bad happening, oh, my gosh, you know, the end is near. Well, a lot of people thought that before, too. So, but literally, this is interesting. Literally, and I don't even know if I put this in your outline, it just says, since time will no longer be, since there will be no more time. That's what it says. The word delay, we bring that in, you know, a little bit of finessing there by the English translators. It's the word chronos. There will be no more time, is what it says. There will be no more time. Some commentators seize on that and talk about the timelessness, as it were, of eternity. That when we are in the presence of God, you know, think about it. There's not going to be any more night. How are you going to figure out day and night if there's no night? Interestingly, I don't know, maybe you won't think so, but I thought so. The book of the secrets of Enoch, so this is the second book of Enoch, which we know a lot less about, which could have been written anywhere from 100 B.C. to 1000 A.D. There's all sorts of theories about the so-called second book of Enoch. It says within it, quote, there is about the eternity, the consummation, the eternal state. There is no computation. There is no end, neither years, nor months, nor days, nor hours. In the presence of the Lord, when there's eternity ahead, what is time at that point? How do you understand it? That's interesting, but I still think he's talking about the end's coming soon. There's not going to be a delay. But you could take that literally and say there will be no more time. But that sits like in this passage, like out of nowhere. Why would he suddenly speak about there's not going to be time someday when the whole point is, you know, when is the end coming? Because these judgments are getting closer and closer and closer. All right. The Bible itself knows of this age and the eternal state. It doesn't know of any other ages. This is the last days. We know that. We get that all over the place. Hebrews, we live in the last days, but there is an end to the last days, which would be the final generation as well. Verse 7, God's mystery is announced to his servants, the prophets, will be finished. So what is it? What's the delay? What's the end in look for? Verse 7 tells us, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. Remember, we're in the interlude. The sixth angel has sounded. The seventh hasn't yet. So now all this stuff is happening, telling us about what's about to happen under trumpet number 7. And here the angel says, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So what is the mystery of God? Well, we know a lot about this. Biblical mysteries are things that are revealed, at least at first, not really fleshed out, and then afterwards, God tells us. So the fact that the Gentiles would be included with the Jews, that was a mystery in the Old Testament. There are prophecies that we can plainly see, but they didn't understand them, right? The Trinity. God speaks, let us create man in our image. Now, that's a mystery. They weren't explained. That wasn't explained. We know Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. So many things in the Old Testament are mysteries. They're cleared up in the New. Well, here, this is talking about, notice, the mystery of God. Not the mystery of the gospel, not the mystery of salvation, not the mystery of, you know, the mystery of God. I don't think you get any bigger than that. And then it says, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So this would be what all the prophets talked about. The summation of it, it seems to me that we're talking about everything. We're talking about the consummation. We're talking about a mystery here that includes everything. William Hendrickson says it this way, quote, this mystery of God's decree with respect to the history of the world is about to reach its culmination in the final judgment, end quote. So we look forward to that, right? We say that in the Apostles' Creed. He is coming again to judge. So that's what this is looking towards, this final coming, this final judgment that is about to now wrap up all of the mystery. We're going to see now how everything makes sense and what it all means. And so that seems to me what he's talking about. And we know that the gospel mystery of Christ includes both the salvation of the elect and the eternal judgment of the reprobate. So from verses 8 to 11, we get a commissioning of John the Apostle here to go again and prophesy again. He's already basically prophesied half of the book of Revelation, and he's already gotten to the end. We saw that at the sixth seal and at the sixth trumpet. We're at the end. But yet God says, you have to do this again. You're not done. You kind of got to the end in a sense, but I've really not revealed everything. You have to do this again, and they're going to get a lot more detail. But there's a pause at this point still where God is comforting his people and he's strengthening his people. And I think that's the point of the two witnesses, which we'll see, that he won't permit them to fail. Failing means apostatizing. Failing means turning from God. Failing means being destroyed in sin. Failing does not mean suffering and dying for God. That's victory. Suffering and dying for God is victory. Failing at being overcome and falling away from God. And God won't let his people fall that way. And so that's what I think we're going to see, this pause to comfort. God never promises we won't suffer temporally. Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Fear those who kill the body and then can kill the soul, and that's only God. So in this world, you will have tribulation, all that. So the part of that is coming up. But let's look at verses 8 to 11. John's given a new set of visions. He's given a new scroll. Whether it's the same scroll and he's just opening it now or it's a new one, I'm really not interested in that question because it doesn't matter. He's not done. And we get a new vision. How long is this vision? To what does it correspond? Well, you got a lot of differences of opinion. Some say this is the whole period from the ascension of Christ to the second coming. Because persecutions come and go. God preserves his people, their faith and eternal life in this world. They have by faith, although they also have tribulation in this world. And that's promised. And God repeatedly judges the wicked in this world. We see the judgments on Sodom and Gomorrah, on Nineveh. They're not the end, right? So judgments on Babylon, judgments on Jerusalem. But, you know, you see these cycles of things happening. So now you get a repetition of another cycle. A couple of scholars say this is not a chronologically subsequent period, but it's the same period from a different perspective. Now we're going to look at things from the perspective of the suffering, service, sacrifice, and ultimate salvation and victory of the church. So now you're going to look at this as someone in the church who's temporarily suffering and yet has eternal life promised, and your suffering is only going to increase your crown. Verses 9 and 10, where we have the scroll, where you have to eat the scroll. It's sweet as honey in your mouth, and it's bitter in your stomach. Boy, we got clear references of this in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Remember how we said John is so rich with Old Testament imagery, and you have to go back to that to get the meaning and get the key to unlock it. So Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So Jeremiah has joy and delight when he eats the word of God. But remember who Jeremiah is, the weeping prophet. The prophet of the book of Lamentations, who weeps, whose tears are like a river. And yet, the word that he's given, the word of doom and judgment to Jerusalem and Israel, the word of no one's ever going to listen to you, but go and preach, the word that causes him to be thrown in a pit and persecuted, the word itself is his joy. It's his delight, because it's the victory of God. It's the justice of God being accomplished. It's the destruction of the wicked. It's the salvation of God's people. And so even though he's the weeping prophet of judgment, the word of God is his joy. And the exact same thing could be said about Ezekiel. Ezekiel in chapter 3, verse 3, he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I have given you. So I ate it and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. The same exact image, right? And this image of the prophet eating the word of God, what does that tell you? Well, the prophet has to internalize the word. If we don't take the word of God and make it part of who we are, then when we witness it to others, it's like a clanging gong or a resounding cymbal. It doesn't have anything. It's like we're doing something for ulterior motives. But when we internalize the word so that we believe the word and we love the word, and when we proclaim it, we do weep with those who weep. And we do rejoice with those who rejoice. Then we're showing forth the power of the word in our own lives. And I think that's what he's saying. In fact, he literally says to Ezekiel, chapter 3, verse 10, moreover, he said to me, son of man, this is right after he's eaten it, son of man, receive into your heart all my words. See, that's what we're supposed to do. That's what the symbolize of eating is. Receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your words. And so Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and I would say the church have a word to bring to the world that includes the destruction and judgment and doom of the wicked. And that word is good. And that word is right. And that word is glorious. But the world fights against it and we're going to suffer tribulation because of it. So did Jeremiah. So did Ezekiel. And so did the apostles who were all martyred. Remember, John is on Patmos. He's on Patmos for the word of Christ and his testimony. He's being tormented for the word that he loves. And now he gets an image, it seems to me, of exactly what's happening. That word is sweeter than honey. But boy, it causes some bitterness in his life because he adheres to it, because he internalizes it, because he won't just separate it from himself. So this is the reality of the church, it seems to me. In every age, we have the word of life, such a sweet word, but the world hates it, the world persecutes it, us for it, and we have sorrow when we see our loved ones not embracing that word of life that would give them life. That's great sorrow, and that's the internalization of it, right? It's meaningful to us because it's our life. Man shall not live by the word of, by bread alone. But by every word, the word should be life to us. And so if we compare this scroll to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, I saw him in the right hand of him on the scroll was written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Ezekiel 2:9, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it, and he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside. Same thing in Ezekiel as what we saw in John or in Revelation chapter 5. But Ezekiel goes on, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. John doesn't say that. He just gives us the lamentations, mourning and woe. The locusts, the army, My goodness, the four horsemen. We've seen the forces of woe and lamentation go out, and the earth mourns as the scroll is unfolded and the seals are broken, right? And so it's the same kind of thing, it seems to me. But at the same time, every Christian should be able to say, with Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, right? Sweeter than honey to my mouth. We all know the reality of suffering and tribulation and persecution to some degree, but we know that the word is worth it. It's so glorious. It's the word of God. So the gospel, another way to say this, the gospel is what? The aroma of death, to those who are perishing. But life to those who are being saved, the same word, the same gospel. So in some ways, joy, delight, delicious. In some ways, bitterness, suffering, pain. Some say the first scroll is all of history until the consummation. And this is just a fragment of that. Again, maybe just dealing with Jerusalem or just dealing with the Gentiles. Interestingly, look at verse 11. So we're in the last verse of chapter 10. He said to me, you must prophesy again. So that, you know, sort of the first vision is end, series of visions have ended. You must prophesy again about many people, nations, tongues, and kings. This would say to me that this second scroll is probably another scroll, but it's repeating again the same message in different visions. You must prophesy again. He's given another scroll. The whole thing's going to happen again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That fourfold category, all right, peoples, ethnoi. I want to always say that to you. Nations is ethnoi. Ethnicity, right? It's more about different races, we would say, than different countries. Okay? For the most part, the, you know, Western Europe is one ethnoi, even though it's all these different nations, countries. But seven times you get this fourfold category. In chapter 10, verse 11, it's peoples, ethnoi, tongues, kings. This is the only time where kings comes into it. Kings is replacing tribes. Tribes is what it typically says. So I'm going to give you the other ones. Here's the other six. Chapter 5, verse 9. We've already covered these, but in 5:9 it was tribe, tongue, people, ethnos. They're all singular. Okay? Notice no king, but tribe. In 7:9 it was ethnos, singular, tribes, plural, peoples, plural, tongues, plural. In 11, chapter 11, verse 9, it will be, we're not there yet, it will be all plural. Peoples, tribes, tongues, ethnoi. Oi is plural in Greek. Ethnoi, ethnicities. In chapter 13, verse 7, it will be tribe, people, tongue, ethnos, all singular. In chapter 14, verse 6, it will be ethnos, tribe, tongue, people, all singular. And then to bookend the plural and singular that's coming, plural was 11:9, singular, 13:7, 14:6, plural at the end, 17:15, peoples, multitudes, first time multitudes, and it replaces tribes, peoples, multitudes, ethnoi, tongues. Seven times this fourfold category. To me, this is everybody. This is everybody in the world. In fact, notice in our text, verse 11, he said to me, you must prophesy again about many. Many peoples, many ethnoi, many tongues, and many kings. How can this not be everybody in the world? In fact, one of the preterist commentaries that I read, which would say this, most of Revelation is about Jerusalem in 70 AD. His comment on verse 11 is this, quote, while the book of Revelation specifically condemns Jerusalem after and that's his opinion, specifically condemns Jerusalem. The fall of the old system has ramifications for the whole world, specifically a gospel for the whole world. Even he sees this verse about the whole world. All right. And so everybody, you know, it's interesting how there are certain points where the different views will harmonize and agree. So, a couple of things to notice about some apocalyptic visions at this point. From chapter 4 through chapter 9, John was in heaven. He was in the throne room. Remember, he sees the four living creatures. He sees the elders. He sees the crowns. He sees somebody go over to the altar, the souls under the altar. He's in the throne room of heaven. In chapter 10, suddenly, without explanation, without warning, he's on the earth. I mean, do you see that? He's on the earth and he sees an angel coming down to the earth. And he's told, John is told, to go to the angel who's standing on the land and the sea and take the scroll from his mouth. So clearly John's on the earth now. Now, how did that happen? Well, that's the nature of apocalyptic vision. There's not some rational explanation for you're seeing visions, right? He's in heaven. Poof, he's on the earth. You know, how long in between? I don't know. That's not the point. The point is God is giving you a revelation of things that are real through these symbols, through these pictures and images. And again, everybody has something to say about them. Nobody sees everything in a hyper literal way. You know, as we saw earlier, the person who's the stars falling to the earth, they can't literally be stars falling to the earth or the earth would be destroyed. Even a single star breaking into this solar system would cause, you know, global catastrophe, if not the actual burning up of the earth as soon as it got close. So you've got to take this and you've got to find these symbolic realities. So these images point to realities that are shown in symbol. But really the key is finding the Old Testament imagery. If we find the same kind of thing in the Old Testament, then we have an example of how to interpret it. To me, that's crucial, especially for that scroll. Then eating the scroll, it's sweet in the mouth. It's bitter in the stomach. We know what that meant for Jeremiah. We know what that meant for Ezekiel. How could it mean anything different for John? Right. And if John is representing the church, how could it mean anything different for the church? Whether you're in the last days or not. All right. So I guess we could start chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I'm looking if there's any questions or comments. I'm excited about this. I spent a lot of time. Rob was like, are you ever going to stop? It was like 4 o'clock yesterday, and I'm wrapping up, you know, my day off. And I got all the books open. It's like, I can't. I got to get into this more. Jan. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying versus. I'm saying these symbols picture realities like those signs that are real, right? That ultimately are going to destroy the earth. All right. So, but what we want to recognize is we've got to understand the image, right? We've got to understand the picture. Nobody, none of the four views look at the locusts that we looked at last week as actual grasshoppers. Nobody does that. They all see them, and because of the light, 9 times you had, they have hair like women, they have faces like men, like. So it's not, even John's telling you, this isn't concrete, an actual locust that has the face of a man, that has hair like a woman. You know, that's insane. And John's not saying that. John's saying it's like that. So we get these images, and we want to see them, but we want to understand them rightly, but it has connotations. The destruction of the wicked. Eternity coming in. These are real. These are not just pictures.
So how would Christians know these things when they're going to happen?
Yes.
The signs being like,
yes,
say, these locusts.
I'm trying to figure it out. That's a question that's come up more than once in this class. And I wish I could say, here it is, Jan. Boom. Because if I could do that, man, I would be selling books like crazy. And that's the difficulty. I saw Ron first and then Bob.
I think one of the key things that has helped me, and I'm still kind of working through trying to understand Revelation, just as everybody does, but I think John's writing to churches, and these churches are comprised of Jews and Gentiles.
7 churches in Asia Minor.
Yeah. And so you have the fact that there are people who understand the Old Testament imagery.
Oh.
They understand what's being said.
John's, yeah,
obviously sending this out through courier to go to the churches.
Yes.
So he needs to sometimes, I would imagine, disguise his language a little bit so that if the soldiers are opening this up, they have no clue what it is.
Some say that about the book of Esther, by the way, which is why it never has the word Lord in it, because the Persian scribes would have changed it to Marduk or whatever.
So the fact that I think that's one of the first places to start is this is biblical language being used to people who understood biblical language, which was Don's direct audience.
Yes.
And so I think that has to be a starting point.
Yeah.
John's just not saying, you know, I'm going to be a poet or a songwriter.
Yeah.
There's
a context, and it's concrete, right? First century, you know, first generation church, Jew and Gentile, understanding the Old Testament imagery is pointing to Christ, fulfilled by Christ in so many ways. And that, you know, we can't just sort of make this, oh, let's figure out what we think we mean in the year 2000. No, what did it mean for them? Let me do this for all Scripture. What did it mean for them in that setting? How do we now apply it, right, to our lives, Bob?
Your point earlier about when you go on a trip.
Yeah.
I used to take the trip and go see my cousins in Akron.
Yeah.
When I was little, that seemed like it was forever. But I just knew we were getting to Akron. I knew kind of what was going to happen when we got to Akron.
Yeah.
But it was just exciting to know that my parents were taking me someplace.
Yeah.
And I think that that's largely what Jesus is revealing through John is I'm going to bring this about.
Yeah.
And the picture's not so much for us to be like a milestone.
Yeah. Figure out every little thing.
To just get an image in our mind what God is doing.
Yeah.
Because we can't understand God. You know, we don't comprehend God. We just apprehend a few things about him that he reveals. And I think that's really the emphasis. Because we want to know, like, how do I know when this is going to happen? This is going to happen.
Yeah, yeah. I want to know what stock to invest in.
Are we there yet?
Yeah. You know, and that, you know, the sovereignty of God. Isn't that what we're saying? The comforting sovereignty of God. One of the first things I pointed out when we first started this book was that the word worship, proskuneo, occurs more in John than all the rest of the New Testament combined. More in Revelation than all other than the Gospel of John. All the rest combined, because the book of Revelation is about worship. Why? Because he is in control. He's going to save us to the uttermost. And all this scary stuff you don't need to be afraid of.
The bottom line
yes.
is we are to wait patiently.
Yes.
Now what I'm hearing,
no matter what it looks like, no matter how scary the images are, right? Or what they're doing or how many people die, right? God is in control. Yeah, that's absolutely right, Tim. We shouldn't. We should not. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Trying to figure things out, if you put that aside, if it's affecting how we're knowing the Lord now and living for the Lord now,
that's right. If we really trust God, right? I mean, if you trust your dad, you want to know where you're going. You want to know when you get there. But if he doesn't answer, you're not going to like make a big deal about it because it's your mom and dad. And you know they're taking you somewhere for your good. You'd like to know more. You ask a few times, you know, maybe they tell you, maybe they don't. Maybe they say, shut up and, you know, go back to sleep. And you do. But, you know, God's given us a really cool, you know, picture here. And there are things to know. But I think the core message is you can trust me. I've got this worked out. So.
Okay. So, another question.
Yes. Here's the answer to that. Depending on what you mean by protected, if you mean, are we assured of our eternal life, that we will not fail, that we will not fall away, that, you know, even if, you know, think about the end of Romans 8, you know, we are like sheep to be slaughtered, you know, they're killed all the day long. I mean, that's been the history of God's people. And so are we protected, or are we promised by God that no one's ever going to hurt you in this world? No. The Christians never promise that. But what does God say if you do suffer? If you suffer for me, that will be your crown in heaven. I mean, there's a sense in which, I mean, how did the martyrs, you know, we read about some of the martyrs, I mean, Polycarp and others, they go to the lions singing praises to God. I mean, how could they do that? Well, the world would say they were insane. They were, I mean, that's the explanation. They were insane. They were fanatics. They were nuts. Now, real fanatics go and blow themselves up in a train station. Real fanatics don't go to their own death peaceably. They believed. They believed that that this isn't the end, that this is just going to usher them into eternity. They had to really believe that. So are we protected from, you know, maybe losing my job, maybe being persecuted, maybe even being killed? You know, how many times have we seen Christians on their knees decapitated by Muslims in the last 10 years? You know, where was God? Those Christians are in glory. I mean, those Muslims are going to bow to their feet forever, not just for the, you know, 10 or 20 or 30 years that they missed out on this earth, you know. So, you know, you got to have that eternal perspective that, yeah, we might suffer in this world, but it's supposed to be worth it. If we really believe what Jesus is saying, I go to prepare a place for you and I'm coming back and I will take you, you know. Well, how we exit this world really shouldn't matter. You know, it should be like grace say, whether I know how I'm going to die or not, if I trust in Christ, I know it's going to be my entrance into glory. So you are protected on that level. That should give you peace of mind. If you really believe, right? If I really believe what Jesus says, would I be worried about dying? Right? But I think that's our struggle. Denny.
I mean, what Christ said, why care if you can kill you?
Yes. Forever. Yeah. Fear him who can destroy the soul in hell. So, all right. Well, we will stop there. That's good because there's a lot to say about chapter 11, but I'm excited about chapter 11. You know, you can see it's like a third of your outline and we haven't even touched it. Now, it's only almost two pages in mine. But we will cover that, Lord willing, next week. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are in control. Father, we thank you that you do reveal so much to us. And we pray that we would trust you, that we would have seen, Lord Jesus, in your life, that you really do keep your promises, that you really are the Lord of your church, that you love your bride and you're not going to let anything happen to her. But ultimately, even her persecutors will be her glory, that they will be crowns, jewels in her crown, Lord God. And we know that's true. When we suffer for your name's sake, it shows that you're worth it, Father. It's a powerful witness. So help us, Lord, to really count it all joy, Lord God, even when we have to suffer. For we know then that we are sons and daughters of the King. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.